Well, I will say, well, I'm at it since these are being sent as tapes to the different churches around. I'll say greetings to our brethren wherever they are, and in churches wherever they're hearing this in a Bible study. And we're just sitting here in my living room, a group of us, some from Pasadena and some from Tucson, and just informally going through. Now, we're finishing up the book of Romans today. And as I've said before, the book of Romans starts out with Paul speaking to the Gentile converts who had been Gentiles, and they were feeling superior to the Jewish Christians because the Gentiles had prided themselves on knowledge, especially the Greeks and the Romans. And they looked at just carnal knowledge, and they felt very superior. They felt they were better than the Jews. Now, the Jews felt they were better than the Gentiles, and in the second chapter of Romans, Paul goes after the Jews. They felt superior because they had the covenants of God, and they had the law of God. And that was all that counted, and that made them superior to the Gentiles with all that knowledge. Now, God had shown that the Gentiles had not retained God in their knowledge. He showed the Jews that they who taught the law and prided themselves on it, didn't keep the law themselves. Then as he goes on, he finally shows how difficult it is to keep the law. He showed in the fifth chapter, if you remember, very important chapter, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But he does show there that the blood of Christ does not save anyone. That is an astonishing statement to a great many people who think they're saved by the death of Christ. Death cannot give life. Life comes only from life. And he goes on to show that by the death of Christ, who paid the penalty of our sins in our stead. Now, our sins have cut us off from God. But if God calls us by repentance, the death of Christ reconciles us to God. And we have to get ourselves right and in contact with God the Father first, before Jesus Christ. Now, many Protestants forget that altogether. For example, in a great evangelistic campaign, they will say, you just come forward, accept Jesus tonight. Now, I tell people in foreign countries when we're overseas, I tell kings and prime ministers and presidents of nations that there are two ways of life. And I just try to make it very simple, and it's what the Bible reveals, but I put it in their kind of language. The one is the way of give, which could be better stated the way of love, which is an outgoing love, an outgoing concern toward others, not an incoming lust. The other way of life is incoming lust, or is getting. So the one way is giving, the other way is getting. I noticed when we were in China that some high in the Chinese government said they had never heard that before, but they could see that immediately. That all the troubles in this world come from wanting to get. And so they say, you receive Christ. That is not the way to salvation. You have got to give yourself to Christ, and you have to become reconciled to God the Father, because your sins have cut you off from God the Father. And you've got to get right with Him before you can come to Christ. And a lot of people don't realize that. Then again, Jesus said in John chapter 6, I believe it is, verse 44, no man can come to me. You can't come to Christ unless the Father draws you. Now, God the Father is only drawing a very few. He's only drawing those that He has chosen to come at this time. Because those of us who come at this time have Satan to fight. Satan is here. This is Satan's world. And most people don't realize this is the world of Satan, and that Satan has influenced the people all around us, that Satan had influenced every one of us. We had been following Satan, and we didn't realize it. We never thought of it that way. We would have been angry if anyone had said, you're following Satan. But nevertheless, we were, until the truth of God came to us. And then we come to the seventh chapter, and Paul was showing how even he himself found that with his mind now, he saw the way of God, and the way of God is love, and it's love to God and love to neighbor. And that's divided down into the Ten Commandments. The first four commands tell us how to love God. The last six, how to love neighbor. But Paul said that that is a spiritual law. It's a holy and a righteous law. But he said that with his mind he wanted to serve that law, and that was his intention, but he didn't always do it. And then he said, who's going to save me? What can I do? I don't seem to have the power to do what is right. Then coming to the eighth chapter, that is the wonderful chapter where he introduces the Holy Spirit. And he thanks God through Christ that through the Holy Spirit, the power of God coming into us, we can overcome Satan. We can go the way of give, God's way of love, the way of the Ten Commandments. And we can keep God's law because love is the fulfilling of the law. But it isn't human love. It isn't a carnal love. In the eighth chapter, let me see, verse 5, 6, 7, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It is hostile toward God. And we naturally have been raised up, influenced by Satan, to become hostile toward God. Now, many people don't realize that at birth we are born with a spirit in us. The difference between us and an animal is there is a spirit in us that works on our brain and enables the physical human brain to think, enables it to reason, enables it to, imparts to it the power of intellect. Now, a dog doesn't have that. A dog has a brain, just like a human brain, only smaller. And a horse and a cow have a brain, but they just look stupid and dumb. There's kind of a vacant stare out of their eyes. And some prize-winning horses will look a little sharp out of their eyes, but mostly they have a dull stare. And elephants and whales and dolphins have bigger brains than the human brain and just as good. I saw something on television the other night, on the public television, and it was showing the brain and all of the electrical things, and they're trying to account for man's intelligence as if man has a brain superior to an animal. Actually, those in the new science of brain research have learned that man does not have a brain materially. It might be very, very slightly superior to the animal brain, but very little. And it can't account for it at all. But there is a spirit in man that enables man to use a brain in a way that an animal cannot use his brain. In other words, it acts as a computer, and it stores up knowledge and gives you instant recall of whatever has come into your mind ever since you were, say, about 3 years old. I can remember back to age three. I don't know how far back others can remember, but that's as far as I can remember back. Now, that spirit is born with us. But Satan gets after that spirit and turns it his way. And spirit has to do with attitude. And we're all in the attitude of hostility toward others, the way of vanity, lust and greed, the way of selfishness, of envy and jealousy of others, of competition toward others, which leads to strife and violence, and of resentment, of authority over us, not wanting to obey any authority, and so on. Now, there was some of that still in Paul. But we were made to need another spirit to come with our spirit. And so in this wonderful eighth chapter of Romans, one of the verses says that God's spirit coming into us witnesses with our spirit. See, each of us has a spirit, and it's not a soul. The whole body, the physical body, the soul, according to the Bible. God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's Genesis 2, verse 7. And man, made of the dust of the ground, became a living soul, not an immortal soul. The Bible says that the soul came right out of the dust of the ground, and it is mortal. And the soul sinneth, it shall die. And to the first two souls, Adam and Eve, God said, if you sin, you shall surely die. Satan said, of course you won't, you're an immortal soul. And so all humans have believed just like Mother Eve did ever since. Now we need another spirit. And in the eighth chapter of Romans, Paul introduces that Holy Spirit. Now, he came on in other chapters then. In the 11th chapter, he showed that how much he loved his fellow citizens of Judah. And because he was a Jew of the kingdom of Judah. Now, Israel were not Jews. A lot of people don't know that. But they were two nations, Israel and Judah. And Judah had split off from Israel and become a separate nation. And they were called the Jews. But Paul still had trouble. But then he showed that it takes the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 11, he shows that God is not called most, but the time is coming when the Deliverer will come to Zion, that is Christ's second coming, and he will turn ungodliness away from Jacob, or Israel and Judah. And so all Israel, that's Israel and Judah together, shall be saved. But that's after Christ comes in the millennium. There won't be any Satan around at that time. But those of us who are called now are called in a time when very few are called, only an infinitesimal few. Most people have not been called. Now, in the holy days that the Church of God observes, they show God's plan. The first festival is the Passover that shows the crucifixion of Christ. And then, beginning the very next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, showing that we must put sin out of our lives. And then, 50 days later, comes the day of Pentecost, which was the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And they didn't have the Holy Spirit in ancient Israel. They couldn't have had the salvation because the Holy Spirit wasn't given to any but their prophets. And also, the day of Pentecost is called the Feast of First Fruits, showing that we are only the first to be called. But judgment is on the house of God, and that's the few of us that are called. Now then, next comes the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, and that pictures the second coming of Christ, then the Day of Atonement. On the tenth day of the seventh month, it pictures Christ putting Satan away and putting Satan's sins back on him. Christ took our sins, and Christ shouldn't have to continually bear them. Christ paid the penalty, and Satan will be taken away. Then comes the Feast of Tabernacles, the kingdom of God ruling the whole world, ruling all nations. Satan is away, and Satan is not troubling that world at all. He won't be around. That's when God is going to begin to call everybody. They won't have to fight Satan. We've got a much harder time, those that are called now, than they will have then. On the other hand, if we overcome Satan, as Jesus did, we are going to sit with him in his throne and reign with him and rule. Well, that goes back to this thing that we are not saved or justified by our works. We are judged. We are rewarded by our works. Now, we who have to overcome Satan and do something more than others will have to do in the millennium and the great white throne judgment, they will not get the reward we do because we've had to do something extra. We've had to overcome Satan. We're going to get a greater reward, but it doesn't save us any more than it will them. And then after the Feast of Tabernacles comes that last eighth day, which pictures the great white throne judgment. That's at the end of the millennium. It's over 1,000 years away yet from now. And at that time, all who ever lived from Adam up to the last person to be born and die, up to the coming of Christ, the second coming, they will all be resurrected right back into mortal flesh, not immortal, not saved, anything of the kind. But then the book of life will be opened. And if their names are written in the book of life, they will have salvation. And salvation will be offered to them, and it'll be up to them. However, what they've done in this life will then be brought up for judgment. And we have to see what they will do with that and whether they will repent of it. If so, the blood of Christ has already been shed long, long ago, 1,900 years and more ago. And that can atone for it, and they then can have their salvation. So, in the end, everyone shall have a chance at salvation. But everyone is not getting that chance now. Now then, we found how even among Israel, it's only a few that are called now, and so on. We've come on through the other chapters of Romans up to now, the 15th chapter. So, I just wanted to give you that background once again. Now, in chapter 15, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to just please ourselves. Most people are interested only in pleasing themselves, but we have to help others. And I have a man sitting here who officially is my chauffeur or my driver, but he does a lot of other things. He finds things to do around my house here, and he doesn't wait for me to ask him. I wouldn't want to ask him anyway. I'd rather hate to do that. He knows that, so he doesn't embarrass me. He just goes ahead and does it. He sees things that can be done, and he does it. I wonder how many of you are like that. You see how someplace where you can help others, where you can do this or that, some good thing for someone. Because that is the giving way. We've got to get on to the giving way of life. That's God's way. Now, should not just please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. You do that for your own good. Because that is what builds character in you, and character is what we have to have, and that is the only thing that is going to really give us joy and happiness forever and eternal life. For even Christ pleased not himself. You ever think of that? He didn't do just what pleased him. He didn't think, now what am I going to enjoy the most? He gave up a lot of things he might have enjoyed for other people's needs and what they really needed. As it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. That is an Old Testament scripture that is quoted then in the New Testament here. Verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. You know, I walked into a church one time. It happened to be a Baptist church. Of course, it could have been any other church. The Baptists are no different, certainly no worse. And they might even be better people than we are. I'm not judging that. But I was asking permission to use his baptistry to baptize some people. He says, just a minute, Mr. Armstrong. He excused himself. He went upstairs to the office of the church, and he came back down, and he says, I should say not, Mr. Armstrong. We cannot let you use our baptistry. Well, I was taken aback by his sudden harsh manner. He was even angry. And I said, well, I wonder why. Well, he says, I'll be blunt. What day do you observe, Mr. Armstrong? Well, I said, the same day that Jesus did. What day do you observe? Well, he said, now none of your sharp talk here. And he didn't want to discuss it any further. And so I just walked out. He said, we are a New Testament church. We have nothing to do with the Old Testament. Well, now I want you to notice this right here. Whatsoever things were written aforetime, that is in the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. What is the foundation of the Church of God? The foundation is the apostles and the prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. Christ is the head of the church. But next from Christ come the apostles and then the prophets, and the prophets are the Old Testament. Now, let's see. There are only five prophets mentioned in the New Testament. One of them was an elderly woman way up in her 80s when Christ was an infant of, maybe a very few weeks old, maybe not over 1 or 2 weeks. I don't know how many. And she just took the infant Jesus in her arms and blessed him. And that's all she did. She didn't contribute any new knowledge to the church because she must have died long before the church was even started. And then after the church was founded, there were, I think it was two prophets, anyway, who came, and God had spoken to them and said to lay hands on Paul and Barnabas and ordain them and send them to the work I have chosen them to do. And that's when Saul's name was changed to Paul, and Paul and Barnabas then were ordained and sent out. Now, those prophets didn't contribute any of the New Testament doctrine, but God gave them a message of something to do. Then there was another one, Agabus. And Agabus came to Paul one time and says that God says if you go down to Jerusalem, you're going to get in a lot of trouble. Well, Paul says maybe that is true. And it was true. It was a true word from God, all right, through the prophet. But Paul said, I'm willing to even die for Christ if necessary. I'm going on down to Jerusalem. He did, and he got into an awful lot of trouble there. So, now those are all the prophets of the New Testament. Not one of them contributed any of the doctrine. How did the church get its doctrine? The church got all of its doctrines through the apostles. And a lot of that came, and the apostles got a lot of it from the prophets of the Old Testament. So, how did the church today get its doctrine? Today, God only has one apostle. In those days, they had a much smaller earth, but you see, the only way of travel was by foot or on a donkey or a mule or something, or a camel, or by a sailboat. They didn't have any steamboats. They didn't have any streetcars. That would be funny, wouldn't it? Think of that back in those days. They took a great many apostles to cover that little territory. And today, one apostle... Well, look, coming back from China, we went over for about 3 days to Tokyo. And we left Tokyo one evening at dark. It was in early December. And I think it was 6 o'clock in the evening that we left Tokyo on Sunday evening. Now, we arrived in Tucson, Arizona, on my airplane, the same Sunday evening, but about 2:30 in the afternoon. We arrived before we started. Now, that's how fast we can go today. Of course, we crossed the international date line, you see, on the way. But actually, our whole flight was only about 12 hours or something like that, just on one flight. We only made one stop for fuel, that's all. And today I can pick up a telephone, I can call anyone at any time. Now, Mr. Rader is sitting here with us today, and just a few days ago he called me on the telephone, and it was just like he was in the next room talking. He was in Tokyo, Japan. Well, he might have been down in Johannesburg, South Africa. Doesn't make any difference. You can reach anyone, anywhere, almost instantly today. And if you don't believe it, just ask the American Telephone and Telegraph Company, and they'll tell you. And we have methods of communication and transportation today that they never even remotely dreamed of back in the first century. And one apostle is all that is needed today. But where did the church today get its doctrine? Where did you get your doctrine? Where did you get your knowledge and belief? Well, it's just like I had a letter from one of the evangelist-ranked ministers the other day. He said, everything that I learned at the beginning all came from you. He said, you just had it all worked out. All I had to do was just listen and memorize it and believe it. Brethren, I wonder how many of you know that God used me to gain this, and where did I get it? Where did the original apostles get their doctrine? They got it from Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ in person is the personal Word of God. But the Bible is the written Word of God. It's the same Word exactly. I got it from the written Word of God. They, the first century apostles, got it from the personal Word of God. But it's the same Word of God, exactly. And some of it came from the Old Testament, some from the New. I realized in my original study, long before any of you heard of me, that just what it says here, that whatsoever things were written aforetime, meaning the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, I tell you, we're a church of the whole Bible, but we're living under the new covenant and not under the old covenant, you see. Now, you even learn about the new covenant in the old covenant, Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31. You might jot that down, and after this service is over, turn back and study it, and you'll learn about the Old Covenant and about the New. And the New Covenant will be made with the same Israel and Judah as the Old. It'll have the same law exactly. The only difference is it'll be based on better promises. Eternal life, and the Old was not. Now, verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded. Now, in the first chapter of Corinthians, Paul commands and pleads that the whole church must all speak the same thing. We must be like-minded. I know before I was married the second time, some people, and especially one minister who was much younger than I am, was for a while objecting very strenuously by saying you have to be like age. And I said there is nothing in the Bible saying you have to be like age. I showed that Abraham, when he was about 136 or 146, I forget which, I published that about 2-3 years ago. He married Keturah and had 6 sons and doesn't say how many daughters. And now Keturah had to be a young woman under 40, and she couldn't have had that many children. And but the Bible does teach we must be like-minded. We don't have to be like-aged, but we must be like-minded. Now, I didn't marry a second time till I found we were like-minded and minded in the Lord. We must all speak the same thing. That's just another way of saying the same thing, one toward another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. You see, it's not only we have to speak the same thing, but we can't have one believing this and one believing something else. Now, what about a younger minister that has been disfellowshipped from this church? And in a newspaper in another state where he spoke recently, he was quoted in a big headline, I let loose of coattails, and I clasped the hand of God, the hand of Christ. Well, you see, it is Christ who put the doctrines in this church, and that particular minister was disfellowshipped for causing division by trying to water down the doctrines of Christ and by trying to alter the doctrines and change the doctrines and make them easy for everybody. And he said, oh, well, we're too strict. Christ is too strict. We mustn't go with Christ. He got away from Christ, and he let go of Christ when he left this church. He wasn't hanging on to any coattails. He never did. And there are people sitting in this room with me right now who know who I'm talking about, and know he never did hang on to coattails, because he later said publicly in the public press he never did agree with me about anything. Never did. So we must all speak the same thing. And those that have been disfellowshipped because they were speaking other things and leading the church astray. Now then, if you become a Christian, you become an Israelite spiritually. No Gentile's going to get into the kingdom of God. You've got to become an Israelite. But of course, God has called Gentiles to be converted and become Israelite, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and here he's writing to Gentile converted Christians as well as Hebrew converted Christians in this very chapter I'm reading. But came to confirm the promises. What are those promises? Well, one of the promises was on the birthright of the purely national and promises of wealth and national greatness and prosperity. That has come to Britain and the United States. It did never come to the Jews. But that was promised Abraham. The other was the one seed, Christ, and salvation through him. And he promised the new covenant and the covenants and so on. Jesus Christ was a minister to confirm those promises made to Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the fathers. And this says to the fathers, and that means, and there are scriptures both in the Old Testament and New Testament showing that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are called the fathers. Now, verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God, for his mercy. You see, salvation was opened to the Gentiles by Peter, not by Paul, but by Peter, and then Paul became the chief apostle to the Gentiles. As it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And again, he saith unto the Gentiles, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." Because, now the 11th chapter of Romans showed that Israel was called a natural olive tree, and Gentiles are called wild olive trees. Now, a Gentile who is converted is a branch off of a wild olive tree that is cut off from that wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, onto the natural olive tree of Israel, and he becomes an Israelite. We went through that, I think that was 2 weeks ago, the last time we had a meeting here. "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written," again quoting from the Old Testament, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." Now in verse 10, "And again he saith, Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people," with Israel and Israelites, because they're converted, they come into Israel. "And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And that too is quoted from the Old Testament. And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." Let's see, there's something said in the 11th chapter of Isaiah about that, and this may be another scripture. I don't just have it right here. But a root of Jesse, the root that bare Jesse was Christ, and Christ also was a branch off of Jesse. Because David was Jesse's son, and Christ was the son of David. And incidentally, I'm a son of David. I trace my genealogy all the way back to King David of Judah. Verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." Look, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're just filled with this thing like joy and peace and hope instead of discouragement. We're looking forward, not backward. And we're looking forward to great, wonderful things, and we're just filled with it, just filled up with it. And, verse 14, "I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Now, that's not to criticize or judge one another or condemn one another, but to help one another. "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given me in God." In other words, he loved these people enough to tell them what was wrong with them. And Paul's letter to the Romans was correcting them where they were wrong. And I know that if I have to write to a person and correct that person, they smart under it. They don't like it. They don't want correction. Well, maybe these Romans didn't like Paul's correction, but he did it in love. And God corrects us, but he corrects us because he loves. God corrects every son he loves. "And if you be without chastisement and correction, you are bastards," says the Bible. You better realize that. Verse 16, "that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God." Now, a few places it's called the gospel of God. It's the gospel also that God gave to Christ and sent Christ as the messenger to proclaim. It's the gospel that Jesus Christ proclaimed, but it came from God the Father. So it is the gospel of God the Father, too. The gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified or set apart by the Holy Spirit. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in these things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. There is the power that moves the whole universe, that formed the whole universe, and everything is the power of God. The Holy Spirit is not a separate person. The Holy Spirit is the power that emanates from God the Father and from Christ the Son. Well, there's nothing too difficult for that great power. Let's see. Through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Well, he wasn't trying to build on another man's foundation, some other minister who was a true minister of God. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which case also I have been much hindered from coming to you, and that is, coming to Rome. Paul had wanted to go to Rome for a long time and had been hindered. But now, having no more place in these parts where he was when he wrote this, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I make my journey into Spain, I will come to you. And see, Rome would be on the way to Spain, so Paul was expecting to go on to Spain. I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Now he was going there to minister to those already converted that were at Jerusalem. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which were at Jerusalem. They were having a drought in around Judea at the time, and the saints in Jerusalem were going without food. And Paul was, of course, when Paul went, he took a whole entourage of other people along with him. He didn't go alone. And they must have had pack mules and ways of even hauling freight, because they were taking fruit. There's another place that says that when I've sealed this fruit, that he would come by. And so Paul did carry actual vegetables and fruit and food that he carried down for the saints that were poor and starving in Jerusalem, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So that is not the end of his letter, but it's the end of that part of it. So he wrote a letter in different parts. Now we come to the 16th, which is the last part of his letter, the 16th chapter. I commend, as part of this, it's just a nice letter to the people. It doesn't need any real comment from me. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becoming saints, because she was going to journey apparently to Rome, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you for. She has been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Now, this is sort of ending his long message. You know, if you write a letter this long to someone, as the whole book of Romans, you'd think that's a very long letter. The way we write a letter today, I tell you, that would take about 50 pages or so. Maybe more than 50 pages. Great Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Jesus Christ, they are mentioned in other places who'd help Paul, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles, meaning that they all give thanks to Priscilla and Aquila. I likewise greet the church that is in their house. Now, there's a little something there. They did not have great cathedrals in those days. The Catholics started the idea later of great cathedrals. You will notice that in Catholic countries, most of the people are very poor. But the church is very rich and has a great, ornate cathedral. The Catholics try to razzle-dazzle the people with physical things that are beautiful and glorious. And, of course, most of all is St. Peter's at Rome and the Vatican. A marvelously beautiful place and so big, it's just awesome. It's so great and so big. So they were having a church in the home of one of these people, which shows they didn't have great giant churches of several thousand people attending. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ, in other words, the first to be converted. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus of Junia, my kinsman, and my fellow prisoner. So Paul had been a prisoner. Oh, I believe, if I remember right, that he was in prison when he wrote this letter. And he spent his time there writing this letter. He didn't waste his time because he was in prison. Who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. They were converted prior to Paul. Greet Ampelus, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. He mentions some others. Salute Apelles. Well, I'm going to skip some of that. It's just to salute various people, but there are a few things to note in there that some of them were kinsmen and some had helped, and he mentions what they had done, and here's some that labor in the Lord.